Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Mercy is when justice is withheld. God should judge us. God should be just, but He is merciful. The Bible says His mercy is new every morning, and He withholds it. And I need God's mercy. I know this about you, that you need God's mercy. And we ought to pray for other people that they would receive God's mercy.
God is a just judge. We will all stand before Him one day and face justice, but His mercy is for today. His mercy is now, and it is available to all of us, no matter what we've done and no matter where we are. God waits to pour His mercy out on us all. If we understand that, may we also understand that others around us need God's mercy just as much as we do. With more on our God of Justice and Mercy study out of Zephaniah chapters 2 and 3, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
The School of Higher Criticism used to say, well, it's a fictional city. Jonah was never swallowed by a whale, and Nineveh never existed until in 1854 the city of Nineveh was discovered. And that's what happens with archaeology. That's why arguments from silence are so weak. They are the weakest arguments you can have. Well, we've never found anything in archaeology that supports the city of Nineveh until they actually find Nineveh's gates that say Nineveh on it, that have different things that are undoubtedly the discovery of Nineveh. And today, you could, if you were bold enough, go to the city of Mosul in Iraq, and you could go across the river and you could visit the city of Nineveh. So now God talks about the destruction of the Assyrians and the destruction of Nineveh. And remember from our study in the book of Nahum that the Assyrians were a brutal, warlike people. God gave them a chance to repent through Jonah and then brought destruction upon them. He says, and He will stretch out His hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bitran, which is a kind of a heron, a bird, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voices shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, and He will lay bare the cedar works. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none beside me. Kind of sounds like some people. I'm it. There's nobody like me. Nineveh thought they were indestructible. In fact, when Nebuchadnezzar and a coalition of other nations surrounded them to siege them, they were ready to be there for a couple of years, maybe longer. They thought they could outwait the siege until there was a flood. The river flooded and took out a mile or so of the wall. And in taking out the wall, of course, they exposed the city and the army was able to march in. And God had prophesied in the book of Nahum that the end would come in a flood or with a flood. And indeed, it did. And the city that they thought they would not be destroyed, in fact, it was. He goes on in the end of verse 15, how has she become desolate, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. So you see the people thinking of the wickedness or the brutality of the Assyrians, hissing and shaking their fist at the city as they go by. Now, chapter 3 starts off by talking about a city. It says, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted. And because Zephaniah has a tendency to go from Jerusalem to the end of the world, talking about judgment, you could easily think that the polluted city could be one of the cities spoken of in Revelation, maybe Babylon, Mystery Babylon, or one of the beasts, that's the city spoken of in Daniel, but it's not. It's actually the city of Jerusalem that he's talking about. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed His voice. She has not received correction. How long had God tried to correct the nation of Judah? How many years had God sent prophets to them to speak to them to repent? It's hundreds. It was hundreds of years. going all the way back to Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and many of the other prophets. God gave them literally hundreds of years to repent, and they didn't. She has not trusted in her Lord, and she has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in the midst are roaring lions, and her judges are evening wolves that leave no bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. The priests have polluted the sanctuary and have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. Now in verse 5, God is saying, when I judge Jerusalem, I will not do anything unjust. It will all be justice. There is justice, there is mercy, and there is grace. All of them are connected to justice in a sense. Justice is when you get what you deserve. That's justice. And if any time you say to God, God, I want what I deserve, will you warn me first so I can be as far away from you as I possibly can be? Because inevitably, what every one of us deserve is bad. Therefore, we need God's mercy. Mercy is when justice is withheld. God should judge us. God should be just, but he is merciful. The Bible says his mercy is new every morning, and he withholds it. And I need God's mercy. I know this about you, that you need God's mercy. And we ought to pray for other people that they would receive God's mercy. I don't think there's very few things that are as bad as us who have received great mercy from God, pointing to someone else and saying to God, get them. Don't be merciful to them. Just be merciful to me. I want to receive your mercy. I need your mercy. Hey, since we all need God's mercy, we need God. We should be praying that God be merciful to everyone. Now, grace is when you receive what you don't deserve. Grace is like the opposite end. It's the blessings that come into our life. It's not just the justice of God withheld in mercy, but it is now God bestowing blessings upon you that you don't deserve. I live in God's grace. I live in God's mercy. And I am so thankful that I do not receive his justice. But one day, God will bring justice to this world. The day came, and it came quickly. It looked like everything was all right. People remember in 1 chapter 1 of Zephaniah, people were building houses, people were making vineyards, but they were never going to live in those houses. They were never going to go to those vineyards because when God came, he came quickly. When the destruction came, it happened. Same thing Jesus says in Revelation chapter 1. Behold, I come quickly. And you go, it's been 2,000 years since that was written. It's been a long time. He doesn't mean quickly in that sense. He means when he starts to come, he's there. That it's like in the days of Noah. Men are marrying and marriage, having marriages, and they're just kind of going along with their life, and then all of a sudden it all comes unglued. We know that there are things that happen that point to the end of the world. We know that Israel is brought back into the land. We know that pestilences increase. We know that famines increase. We know that earthquakes increase. We know that wars increase. These are like birth pains upon a woman, Jesus said in Matthew 24. Interestingly enough, all of those things are happening. But life is going on today. And Jesus could come back today, and it would fulfill that statement. When he comes back, he comes quickly. One day justice will come upon this earth. He goes on in verse 6, and he says, I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate, with none passing by. Their cities are desolate, and there is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction, so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all of their deeds. Literally, they rose early so they could do corrupt deeds. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord. What a statement. It's not the only time we're told to wait for God. We're told to be waiting, watching, waiting, and ready for his return. Jesus not only said be ready, he also said be watching. You guys have young children? I used to love when my kids were younger. And I'd be gone for a while, and I'd come home, and they were waiting for me. They'd run and they'd embrace me, excited that I was home. If that's happening to you now, cherish that, because the teen years come, and when you walk in, it's like they don't even know you're alive. You walk in, you almost got to go in front of them. Hello, I'm home, your dad. Aren't you excited to see me? I have a golden retriever that's far more excited to see me when I come home. Her whole body wiggles when she's standing there when I'm coming through the door. It's what I want for my kids, but it just doesn't happen. Although my granddaughter gets very excited to see me, and that's a blessing. But when Jesus returns, could you imagine actually waiting for him? Could you imagine actually be thinking about, you know what? Jesus could come back today and boom, the sky parts and there is Jesus in all of his glory. And in a moment, you're caught up in the right in front of him. Could you imagine actually waiting for him when that day happens? Are you waiting for him now? Or do you go, you know, I'm involved in a few things I probably need to clean up before Jesus comes back again. But I think I'll have a little bit of a warning. I think I'll have some time. Nope. It'll happen quickly. They rose early to corrupt their deeds. Verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations, to assemble the kingdoms, to pour on them indignation, all my fierce anger. All of the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So once again, Zephaniah has gone from Jerusalem to the end of the world. He does this throughout the entire book. He goes back and forth. He says, for then I will restore the people a pure language that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Now, this pure language that is restored, many believe it is Hebrew. Hebrew is interesting because Hebrew actually was non-existent for a while. It was a language that was lost and then reclaimed. Just like the nation of Israel was lost and then reclaimed. Maybe it's not Hebrew. Maybe it's a language. Maybe it's a heavenly language. Corinthians talks about heavenly languages. Most likely, I think it's Hebrew. Perhaps it's not. But there's a language that is restored. And then he says in verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersion ones, shall bring my offerings. It's interesting that all around the world, even in Ethiopia, even in different parts of Africa, there have been those that have Jewish roots that can trace that they are Jews through the lineage of their mothers. And if you can, then you can become a citizen of the nation of Israel today. And they've done that. And Israel has swelled from under 50,000 before 1900 to 6.5 million today in Israel. That's the latest number I have. I'm sure the number's grown since then. 1.5 million of them are Palestinian, and 5 million of them are Jewish today. That is, in 100 years, they have swelled from under 50,000 to over 5 million, even as God said that he would do. He goes on to say in verse 11, in that day, you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds. I believe he's talking about the day when they receive Jesus as their Messiah. See, you and I are forgiven for what we've done. The forgiveness of God is complete. The Bible says that they will weep for him whom they pierced in Jerusalem in Zechariah 12:10. And God will pour out a spirit of grace and mercy upon Jerusalem. And I think in that day, God will show them such forgiveness that they will not be ashamed for their deeds, in which you have transgressed against me, he says, and then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness. Now there's no way that verse 13, that first line there, has been fulfilled yet. We know that they're back in the land. We know God has brought them back in the land, probably not completed yet. He's in the process of bringing them back into the land. And then there's going to come a day during the millennium when they don't do any unrighteousness, when they don't sin. That hasn't happened with Israel today. Is there anybody today who thinks that Israel doesn't sin right now? Do you think any of us would say that? So this has to be in the future. So those who say, no, replacement theology, the church has replaced Israel and all the promises have been fulfilled that God's already said to Israel, well, Israel is not living in peace. The rest of this chapter is not fulfilled. Well, let's read it. He goes on to say, they will do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, and they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Listen, I've been to Israel several times, and the people are living in fear that are there. There's fear that things could explode at any moment. During this time, no one will make them afraid. Oh, daughter of Zion. Zion is one of the hills in Jerusalem. There's Moriah, there's Zion. When he says, oh, daughter of Zion, he's talking about the nation of Israel. There's no way you could think that the church ever became the daughter of Zion. He says, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments and has cast out your enemy, the Antichrist. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. That's Jesus. And you shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness and will quiet you with his love and will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all who afflict you, and I will save the lame, and gather those who were driven out, and appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will bring you back, even at the time I will gather you, and I will give you fame and praise among the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. I don't think that there is any way that you could try to fulfill that through the church. I don't know how you could ever even begin to say replacement theology. To me, and I'll say this and then I'll close. Replacement theology, the concept that the church has replaced Israel. To me, God has made these promises that he will not forget to the nation of Israel. And as you look in Israel, as you look in Revelation, you have the church that is taken up and has the supper of the Lamb, and you've got the saints, the Jewish people, who go through the tribulation. And it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And through that, there is a purifying factor in which God establishes the people and then brings them back into the land. And it is at that point that they will never be taken back out of that land again. Now, if God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, what does that say of the promises that he's made to us? If God all of a sudden says, listen, I'm going to replace you to Israel. When he says, I will never forget you, my people, I've carved you on the palms of my hand. Why couldn't he say to us, I've made some promises to you, but I'm going to replace you. I'm going to give them to someone else. I believe that God's faithfulness is revealed in his faithfulness to the nation of Israel. Someone said to me one time, it's just a coincidence that they're back into the land. It's a big coincidence that they're back in the land. They're back in the land because God has restored them and brought them back in the land. Do I think that they're doing what God wants them to do today? Do I think that they're living what we just read in Zephaniah? Not even close. But I think they're on their way. And God will keep his promises. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the clarity that we receive in the book of Zephaniah. We thank you for the clarity as to where Israel's going, and one day you will reign and rule from Jerusalem, even as your word says. And we see those things in the last days, you bringing your people back into the land. Lord, we will wait for you. Help us to ready ourselves. Empower us that we can live for you as we are supposed to. Waiting, watching, ready. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes. If you're here today and you've never invited Jesus into your life, maybe you started coming to church because you thought, you know, I really need to get my life together. Things just seem to be out of control and I need help. I'm glad you realize that. That's really coming to God with that humbleness. It's powerful. But you need to know that it's more than just coming to church. It's more than just saying, hey, I'm a member of Calvary now. Because being a member of Calvary can't take you into heaven. Because the church never shed its blood for you. You have to become a child of God. You have to invite God into your life. You have to receive him, and he gives you the power to become a child of God. You've got to ask him to forgive you of your sins. You've got to believe that he died upon the cross for your sins. You've got to believe that he rose from the dead, and he's here now, and he's drawing you. He's the one who's drawing you. You might say today, I don't even know if God wants me. I'm here, and I want to give my life to God, but I've done so many things, and I don't even think God wants me. Listen, no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws them. So if there's anything that I am confident about, it is that God wants you. You can be excited. You can be blessed in that fact that you wouldn't even want to come to him unless he were drawing you. You might think this is your idea, but it's really his. He said to his disciples, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. He said, if anybody will, let him come. So the door's open. You want it to, you can come. But once you get here, you'll find out that he has chosen you and that you are God's chosen, God's called people. If you're here today and you want to give your life to Christ, I'm going to ask you to do something simple. Just lift your hand up. By lifting your hand up, you're saying, I want to invite him into my life. I'm ready to commit myself to him. I'm ready to surrender to him. God bless you. In the back to the right there, that's great. Anybody else? The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. So if God's speaking to you, then lift your hand up now. God bless you over here to the right. That's great. And again, over here to the right, God bless you. I'm not asking you to make a one-time commitment and then going on living your life with your fire insurance paid. I'm asking you to give your life to Jesus, that you would surrender yourself to him, and there will be changes in your life because you will become a new person now as you surrender yourself to him. So I'll scan the room one more time. Lift your hand up. Again, lift it up high. All right. God bless you, sir. Awesome. You can put your hands down, and I would like everyone, including those who raise their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have sinned, and I know my sin has separated me from you. I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus upon the cross. So I invite you into my life, and I turn from my sin that I can live for you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the family of God. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and his word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org. where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.